Our scripture today is continuing in the book of Psalms. The Psalms were originally the hymnal of ancient Israel, but the people found them so inspired, these songs that they used in worship, that they brought them into the scripture, into the Old Testament. And then when the Old Testament writers were being formed by, the New Testament writers were being formed by that Old Testament, they brought the same kind of themes and prophecies into their writings. And we find that the Psalms continue to form us. Today we're looking at Psalm 8, and we're going to read it responsively before the choir gives us their musical take on it. So we'll read responsively. I'll read the white part, and then you'll respond in the red with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Long before Disney popularized the story of the Lion King, there were similar folk tales told in many countries. Here's the medieval version, a fable actually featuring a tiger. A mama tiger died as she bore up her baby cub. And of course, the cub was helpless, but there happened by a flock of goats who took the cub in. And though the cub was born a tiger, over time, the little cub began to take on the qualities of goatness. He would eat grass and scraps and butt his heads with the other kids. Of course, this little tiger cub grew to be a good bit bigger than the goats around him, but still he behaved like a goat because he didn't know any differently than that. Until one day, the king of the tigers saw this young tiger in the midst of the goats acting like a goat. And so the king asked this young tiger, "What is the meaning of this embarrassing masquerade? Why are you acting like a goat? You're not a goat." And the young tiger bleated nervously and nibbled some grass. And the king tiger realized the problem here, that the young tiger didn't even know who he was. Now that fable goes all the way back to medieval times, but it's a pretty good picture of right here and right now, because we live in a land where people are terribly confused about the most basic things in life, including who they are. And it impacts us, too, as Christians. We are like the tiger cubs living among the goats. And truth be told, we end up eating grass and butting our heads with all of our colleagues in this culture. But deep inside, as we do, we sense that something's out of whack. We're just not sure what it is. So who are you, really? It's not a new question. The answers offered by society are not new either. Scientists have their answer for this question. Often they're thinking in the most materialistic of evolutionary terms, and so they would classify us as fancy animals. Smart animals, yeah. Maybe a bit more highly evolved than some other animals, but not really different in purpose or kind from these other critters. And then at the opposite end of the assessment spectrum are the New Agers and others who draw on spiritualities that say that we, in fact, are divine and that our divinity just needs to be discovered and released. And so some are telling us that we're animals, and others are telling us that we're gods. And we look at our own lives and we don't know what to think, because on the one hand, we see that we have real limitations. We have genuine physical limits. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we're sick. And despite the best of medicines, we age and we die. And so we conclude that maybe the scientists are right, that we're just fancy animals. But then, on the other hand, we observe human achievements. We transplant hearts. We walk on the moon. We write and then play symphonies. We write of noble ideals in documents like the Declaration of Independence. Do animals do that? No. And so we wonder if maybe we are gods. It's confusing. And we're not satisfied with the answers that our society gives to these who am I questions. And the tigerness that is built into us makes us restless when we're living in these goat-like, grass-nibbling ways. So, if we're going to find out who we are, we can't really count on the answers of our society. But the Scripture has some answers for us, because in addition to telling us who God is, Scripture tells us who we are. And one of the Scripture's clearest voices in this regard is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 directly addresses the question, who am I? But it does so in a surprising kind of way. Most people assume that the best way to know yourself is to look at yourself, to turn within. If you want to know thyself, then look at thyself. And so we do. And we have all sorts of mirrors into who we are. And some are pretty sophisticated, like personality tests of various sorts. How many of you have taken a Myers-Briggs or a DISC or done the Enneagram? Bunches of us have. And we take those and they seem to turn on lots of lights for us about who we are. But the Scripture takes a very different approach to that, and Psalm 8 in particular does. Rather than having us observe ourselves, Psalm 8 wants us to observe God. Want to know who you are? Don't look at yourself. Look at God. And so the psalm begins this way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now there are a couple things to notice just in this first verse. And the first is this, a brief insight into the Hebrew. The psalm is not being redundant here, saying Lord over and over. It's actually two different Hebrew words for Lord. And the first is the translation of the word Yahweh, which most English translations translate with all caps, Lord. So when you see Lord in your Old Testament, all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it's the most mysterious identifier of God, the highest name of God, the one that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, the name that was so holy that the people of Israel would hesitate even to speak it. And then the second word that is translated as Lord here, you'll see that it's not all uppercase. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, which meant something like master or top master. And so sometimes the word Adonai was actually used of human masters, but its highest meaning was to describe God. So here's how Psalm 8 begins. It begins this quest of looking to understand who we are by looking to the one who is described in these exalted words as the one who's unknowable and mysterious, and above us all, Yahweh, and the one who is our master and the master of the world, Adonai. Now, if you read through the Psalms, you find lots of different kinds of language. You're going to find Psalms that use the language of testimony and questions and laments and petitions. They're all in there. And usually they're mixed up in a single psalm. But this psalm has only one kind of language, start to finish. It's praise. Did you notice as we read? Every single verse is praising God, and it begins in the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then, did you notice that's also how it ends? It repeats the first verse. So from start to finish, the focus is upon God, and yet the quest is to understand who we are in light of who He is and what He has done. Now, you may remember that many of the Psalms were written by David. And before David was king, he was a shepherd, which meant that he spent lots of time outside, and outside at night, and in a place with no light pollution from electric lights in the cities. He could see stars brightly. And from his vision of 1,000 starry nights, he begins this way. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. Now, we have to get way out in the country to see as many stars as David did, but you've had that experience. You've been out on a particularly clear night and been amazed by the stars. And they say, I don't know who counts these things, but they say that with the naked eye, you can see about 5,000 stars at night. And then in our era, I mean, all David had was the naked eye, but in our era, with just a little bit of help, we see many more. With a 4-inch telescope, you can see 2 million stars. Mount Palomar Observatory, with its 200-inch mirror telescope, you can see over 1 billion stars, billion with a B. And then the Hubble telescope orbiting the Earth can see 200 billion stars. This is a picture from the Hubble spacecraft. And they look close enough to touch, but the distances are vast. Just in case you can't do the math in your head, how far light travels in a year, and that's how we measure distances in space, light travels 186,000 miles in a second, which amounts to 6 trillion miles in a year. So if that's not enough to boggle your mind can't be boggled. None of our scientific knowledge changes David's point. All it does is it puts an exclamation point on what David could see with the naked eye. So in view of this amazing sky, who are you? Well, compared to a God so powerful as to make this vast universe, it seems that we're nobody. I mean, think about it. You are one of 7.5 billion people on the third of 9 planets around a medium brightness star on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. One of hundreds of thousands of galaxies with tens of thousands of stars. Man, you talk about tiny in the larger scheme of things. And it looks like that's where David is heading. But then he makes such a sharp turn that he gives us whiplash. He says, no, you're not just a goat, absolutely insignificant in the larger scheme of things. The psalm says you're a tiger. And it says it in this way. In fact, you are glorious in your creation. God made you just a bit lower than the very beings of heaven and has crowned you with glory and honor. And we thought when he set the perspective, he was going to just say we're nothing. But instead, he uses that to show that just how exalted we are in the larger scheme. Now, what's David talking about? He's drawing on the opening chapters of the Bible, the chapters in Genesis that describe the creation. You remember how this reads? God spoke the universe into being. He spoke and it popped into being. He said, let there be light. And his word was enough to affect it. It happened. Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And this pattern is repeated all the way through Genesis 1. God creates. He pauses to take in what He's created and sees how good it is and enjoys it. God creates the heavens and the earth and the land, and He saw that it was good. He creates the trees and the moon, sun and the moon and saw that it was good. He created the birds and the fish and the animals, and he saw that it was good. And as you read down through this chapter, you almost get the sense that he's rubbing his hands together like, man, that was good. Look at that. Isn't that cool? But he wasn't finished. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image. And he did. And this time, Genesis amps up the language. It's not just good, it's very good. God sees that it is very good. Now, Psalm 8 recognizes what's happening here in Genesis 1 with the description of humanity as the crowning touch of God's creation. That we're just a bit lower, says Psalm 8, than the heavenly beings. And he has crowned us with glory and honor. That's what Genesis means by God describing us as very good. So the Lord of the universe takes special delight in you because of all of his creation, vast as it is, you are the only part actually made in his own image. So think about what that means. The stars, as magnificent as they are, they don't love. You love. And the sea, as beautiful as it is, it's not creative. You create. And the storms, as powerful as they are, they've never made a decision. You decide. And the apes, they tell us that they can communicate, but they can't pray for each other. You can do that. And so Genesis 8, trying to describe who we are, so Psalm 8 is echoing Genesis here, that God so enjoyed life as he knew it within himself that he wanted someone else to get in on his kind of life. And so he created us in his image with the capacity to enter life, enjoy life as he does. Doesn't mean you're a God. We live with the limits of human finitude, but it does mean that in a society that tells you you're just a goat, in fact, you can say, actually, I was made to be a tiger. I was created in the image of Almighty God. Now, that's how the psalm begins to reflect on who we are, but it continues. Having been so created, Psalm 8 tells us that we also have a special role to play in this creation, that we're caretakers of God's creation. And the psalm puts it this way: God has given us dominion over the work of his hands, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts, the birds, and so on. You and I can't do much with the stars, but we have our realm, our part of God's creation over which we have dominion and influence. And he's trusting us to take care of it, not to pollute it, not to foul it. He's trusting us not to destroy it with nuclear holocaust. He's trusting us not to venture into some kind of biological adventurism that distorts his creation. He's trusting us not to be careless with pollution and with how we exercise industry. We're to be stewards of what is in fact his. He's trusting us to choose ways of life that put us not at odds with the creation, but in harmony with it. Now, when you stop to think about it, there are lots of places in the scripture that tell us why we're significant, and most of them point to our care for each other, others created in the image of God. But isn't it interesting that the one task that's mentioned in this psalm that reflects on who we are as dignified in the image of God reflects on the task that we have not to care for each other, but to care for the creation? Now, we tend to put that way down the list of God's priorities, but actually the scripture puts it pretty high. And we're prone to tell jokes about tree huggers and eco-freaks because some of them are a little wacky. But honestly, they're a rebuke to the church when the church is not paying attention to the fact that we've been given the high calling of exercising dominion and stewardship of God's creation. We can't count on the government to lead the way. They're up and they're down in the care of creation. You can't even count on public debate to make everything clear. Some people think that we are part of the cause of global warming. I'm in that camp. I think it's pretty clear. But some of you aren't. You think that that's not true. Doesn't matter. Either way, we can get on with caring for God's creation in the best ways we can. We're responsible to Him for that. And Christians, rather than lagging behind, should be leading the way in this kind of creation care. So says Psalm 8. So, how many of you reading Psalm 8 and other portions of the Scripture just soar, feeling exalted in your identity? Actually, not many of us. Honestly, when we look at our lives, we resemble the goats around us more than we resemble the tigers. We're pulled down. We're distracted. We forget who we are. Which brings us back to our fable. When King Tiger realized his cub didn't even have any idea of who he was, he took the tiger cub down to the river so that he could show him a reflection of himself. And he said to the cub, "See, you're not a goat, you're one of us. You're a tiger." And then the king tiger laid his head back and roared so the tiger could hear what kind of sound he was supposed to be making rather than just bleating like a goat. And then the tiger king said, "Follow me, little one, and I'll show you how to become the one that God created you to be." Now, your king is working the same way. Jesus, the King of Kings, he will not stand for the travesty of you, a tiger, living like a goat. He won't have it. And his kingly roar awakens us out of our goat-like dreams and shows us that we don't have to live that way, that he has a better way for us to live. He's the king who says, "Follow me and I'll show you how to live." That's what the tiger king said. Our king goes one step farther. It's not just "follow me and I'll show you how to live." "Follow me and I will die in order to save you," which is what he has done. And you remember the story. Death itself could not hold this tiger king, and so he reigns on high and invites us into his triumph. But it's a process. We begin to trust in Jesus, live for Jesus, believe in Jesus, and we take on a new being, and yet in so many ways the patterns of our lives are goat patterns. And so over the course of our lives, he's conforming us to what it means to live not as a goat, but as a tiger. So how does that look? How does that work out? Now, it may already feel like we're swimming in the deep end, but it's about to get a little deeper, because we're going to move from Psalm 8 to where that psalm is picked up in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 actually quotes a good portion of Psalm 8. And these words on the screen are actually the words from Hebrews 2 that quote Psalm 8. And as we look carefully, we discover that Hebrews is actually pulling the veil back on a prophecy that was very subtly included in Psalm 8 that pointed not just to us, but to Jesus. Here's how. The book of Hebrews takes the generic term for a human being, the little phrase, "son of man." By the way, that can be male or female. It was just their generic term for a human being. And it made that son of man. In Hebrews, it's making "son of man," which would ordinarily refer to us, it's making it refer to Jesus. And you can see that I bolded the word "son of man" there in the quote from Hebrews so that we don't miss it. There are prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament that use this very phrase. There is a son of man coming. Turns out those prophecies were talking about Jesus. And Jesus understood those prophecies and actually made use of them as he identified himself to the people around him. To those who believed him, as he spoke of himself as the son of man, they thought, "Ah, this is the son of man, the one prophesied." And those who didn't believe in him, it just went over their heads. He's referring to himself in this generic term of humanity. So Hebrews uses this and does so in a way that shows us the larger trajectory of Jesus' life. I told you we're swimming in the deep end here. Because Hebrews is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, taking on human flesh and stepping down from the privileges and glories of his heavenly life into human life. And it takes this phrase from Psalm 8 to do that. You made the Son of Man for a little while lower than the angels. This is what Christians call the incarnation, where the Son of God also becomes the Son of Man. Not just a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. Which means that finally in Jesus, we get to see what a human being looks like. Not a human being who's been conditioned to live as a tiger is conditioned to live like a goat, but a human being who expresses the fullness of what God meant in saying, let me create humanity in my own image. What is a human being? How do you know? Well, you don't gauge that by looking at the goats around you. You gauge that by looking at Jesus. Jesus is what God meant by what it means to be human. So, that's where Hebrews is starting here in this chapter, but it's not done. Because it jumps from the beginning of Jesus' earthly life to the end of his earthly life. You remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days later, he was lifted to heaven, his ascension. So, the book of Hebrews takes the next line in the psalm to be referring to that lifting of Jesus into the presence of God. Now, you have crowned this Son of Man with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, those words in Psalm 8 are referring to us and our dominion in this world, but in Hebrews 2, seeing Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophecy. He now reigns on high with everything put beneath him. He reigns in glory. So one more part to make your brain run hot. There is, in the very presence of Almighty God, a human being at his right hand. That's Jesus. He did not cease to be human when he returned to the Father. He's the Son of God, now having taken on human flesh and having gone before us into the presence of the Father. And so he welcomes us as human beings into the presence of the one for whom we were made. Now, does that boggle your mind? You thought a billion stars was mind-boggling. And when we start talking about the incarnation and the ascension and Jesus reigning on high, wow, we're gazing into a mystery. And Hebrews says as much. It doesn't expect us to gaze all the way to the depths of this. In fact, here's how Hebrews puts it. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, namely Jesus, the one at the Father's right hand, but we do see Jesus. We don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So how do you know who you are? Psalm 8 says it's not by staring at yourself. It's by seeing Jesus. You look to him, the one who's at the right hand of the Father, the one who came to show us who we are, to show us who God is, who took upon himself our brokenness, our goatness, to break its power so we could live as the people God always intended us to be. He's begun that in you now as followers of Jesus. He will bring it to completion, to his glory and your joy. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it stretches us, that when you turn your light upon us, we're illumined in ways that we don't see without you. Lord, help us to know who we are in Jesus and to live for his glory and to reflect his glory in this world. And we pray in his name. Amen.